It's our privilege from time to time to have new members join our church board, and we have asked Mr. Ed Romero to join us on the board. We have a recent vacancy, and you know what blesses me is we had so many qualified candidates. You know, some names were bandied about and went, yeah, that's a great person. Oh, that'd be a good choice. And but we could only choose one, so after bathing it in prayer for a month, Ed Romero was unanimously approved by the church board as our next board member. So Ed Romero, could I have you come on up here with Lucinda? Come on up. Yeah, absolutely. Okay, I need all the deacons, elders, and pastors up here. John Boy, come on up here for a second. You too. You're a deacon as much as anybody in this church. You know, Paul laid hands on Timothy, not so much around his neck, but on his shoulders, to symbolize the transference of authority. There's a lot of authority that is held in this position. It's a position that requires a godly man to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And Tracy and Jason are sick. And Dwayne, come on up here, buddy. Yeah. Who else are we missing from the herd? Yeah, amen. Well, let's lay hands on this brother and pray for him. Heavenly Father, it's our privilege to have Ed join the ranks of this church board. There are scriptural qualifications, Lord, that are very stringent in many ways and close the door for a lot of potential candidates. But this man has walked with you long and well, and it is my privilege to present him to the church so they can not only see his face and his wife, but know who he is and the position that he holds of authority in this church. He's a gentle and a godly man, and I pray that you would fill him with the spirit of wisdom, that you'd give him the wisdom of Solomon and anoint his head with oil. Even as we lay hands on him, I pray that you would lay your hands on him. He will be an invaluable member of the board and has been of service to this church for a long time. I pray that you would bless he and Lucinda for it, Lord. Unite their hearts together with every single member of this flock as we commit them into your hands in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you, buddy. God is good. Thanks, Beak Boy. Appreciate it.
Amen.
Oh, God is good. Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Kings in the Old Testament, chapter 4, will you? 2 Kings, chapter 4. So far in 2 Kings, we've started off looking at the life of Elijah, and he was caught up to heaven in a whirlwind. His chariots and horses of fire descend, and he gets on board and goes into heaven, translated from this earth into heaven without experiencing death. But the young man who was his protege is Elisha, similar name, and his name means Yahweh. It means God is our salvation. And that's the substance of his message. He had asked for a double portion of the spirit that had been on Elijah, which means I want to inherit his ministry. It's inheritance language. The eldest son always got the double portion of the inheritance from the father. So he wasn't saying I want twice as much, but I would like to inherit your ministry. And so now the miracles begin to authenticate the calling upon this young man's life. We saw a few of them here in the last couple of chapters as God has been giving him prophetic words to encourage and sometimes to discourage people from a course of action. But what we see here is four miracles done by God in this chapter through his servant Elisha. All of them are in response to a dire need, in response to circumstances that are widely different from each other, but all of them are miracles of provision by God in response to earnest prayer and an expectancy that God's going to work. When you pray, sometimes it's hard to exercise your faith. You can pray and go, yeah, but I really don't think it's going to happen. And then there's prayer that says, I know it's going to happen. I don't know when, I don't know where or how, but I know this is the will of God, and I will stand in it. I think that's the faith that pleases God. I expect him to be merciful, kind, and compassionate, and come to the aid of those that call upon his name. Let's look at the text of 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 1. The wife of a man from the company of the prophets cried out to Elisha, your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that he revered the Lord. But now his creditor is coming to take my two boys as his slaves. In today's day and age, it's easy for us to say, well, why didn't she just file for bankruptcy? I mean, to snatching up her two kids, what? They didn't have bankruptcy laws back in ancient Israel. It was unknown until fairly recent times. But under Old Testament law, you could sell yourself in slavery to somebody that you owed a debt to. And you would serve a set amount of time. Generally, you were set free on the seventh year. But you could do that to repay a debt. It's outlined for us in Exodus 21. Leviticus 25, Deuteronomy 15. But you had to treat the guy right. You had to treat him as a hired guy, not just as some slave, but you had to treat him like he was a hired worker, and you had to pay him fairly and take care of his needs, his food and clothing and shelter for the time that he was under your roof. But you could choose to do that. You worked off your debt. You worked off your debt. Seems like the practice was greatly abused. What is to be gained by seizing two young children to put them into slavery? It seems heartless, but the practice was often abused. I think the whole concept of selling yourself into slavery was allowed by God to see how generous the creditor was. I think the test was for them. Will you be gracious? Will you treat this guy rightly? Or are you going to abuse him and take advantage of his situation? I think the test was for the creditors, and they often fail that test miserably. Imagine how humbling that would be. You owed a debt to somebody, and you didn't have the money to pay it. And they came and said, okay, I'm going to take you as my slave. Boy, talk about hitting the bottom. That would certainly qualify. But she brings her problem to Elisha because she knows that he is a man of God. So Elisha replied to her, how can I help you? And then I believe under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, tell me, what do you have in your house? What do you have? Let's start with the resources you do have before we start talking about what you don't have. God can use whatever you have. It may seem to you to be nothing, but God can do fantastic things with articles that are dedicated into his hands. What do you have? Let's start with those resources. Don't bemoan all what I don't have. Oh, I don't have the money to pay my creditors. I don't see how this is going to work out. I can't fix my car. Faith says God can do all things. That's who we look to satisfy our needs. God can't God multiply the fishes and the loaves again if he so chooses? Can I tell you how many church picnics we've had where there wasn't enough food for the people that showed up, but somehow or another it stretched? And you just go, thank you, Jesus. I didn't know how that was going to happen. Matthew 14 tells us of the occasion when Jesus was multiplying the fishes and the loaves. Here's what you and I should do. Trust God. Trust God. When we come across things in this life that we don't understand, trust God. I think the test for you and I is, do you think in just natural terms, oh, I don't see how this is going to work out. I don't see how it's possible. Or do you tend to see your trials as an opportunity to move in the supernatural? It's this flesh that can get in the way. Well, I can't figure out how God's going to do it. I don't see how it's going to turn out for our good. But faith looks beyond what the natural can do. Do I believe in a supernatural God? There is a real tendency in some ecclesiastical circles today to discount the miracles of God. John Holler and I were having this conversation this past week. There is a movement out there that's called cessationism, which means the gifts and the supernatural manifestations of the Holy Spirit stopped with the last living apostles. Here's the only problem with that. It doesn't say that it stopped with the last living apostles. That's a conjecture of man who has not experienced the supernatural. So the tendency is, if you haven't seen God move in the supernatural in your life, the tendency is to throw out the baby with the bathwater. Then I don't believe in miracles. Then you don't believe in God. He's a God who has always done miracles. The Bible that you hold in your hands is a testimony of miracles in Genesis that go through Revelation. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, isn't he? Yeah. Then he's just as able to multiply the fishes and the loaves. And he's not asking you to lean upon your own understanding. In fact, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, do not lean upon your own understanding. That's our tendency, though, isn't it? We think in the natural. We think with our finite minds. Well, I don't see how God's going to do this. It's not up to you. You're not the one who's going to do the miracles. It's a miracle working God. But do you have the faith to believe that? Or are, in fact, you a practicing atheist? Well, you might call yourself Christian. You'd never call yourself an atheist or even an agnostic. But sometimes we don't act like God is really there. Sometimes we don't act like he really cares or that he answers prayer. We're in fact acting just like the world instead of thinking in the supernatural. What is it that you face that is too difficult for God? Nothing. With God, all things are possible. And he can use the most common and ordinary things. God will always start with where you're at. He will take what you got. If your faith is only as tiny as a mustard seed, it's a place to begin. Don't let that hinder you. Oh, I only have faith as small as a mustard seed. Jesus said you can move mountains with that kind of faith. It's not the size of your faith that moves mountains. It's the size of what? Your God. How big is your God? It's easy to believe him that he'll come to my aid in ways that we can figure out, but I find that he seldom works in ways that I expected. Faith believes that God cares. I think in supernatural terms, not natural ones. I believe that he answers prayer. I believe that he's the same yesterday and today and forever. I believe that God can do anything. Anything. I don't limit God at all. I don't limit him by my understanding. He created the universe. Matthew 19 and verse 26 says, all things, say all things are possible with God. Do you believe that? You'll be tested on it, by the way. Do you believe that? That God is able, that he cares, that he answers prayer, that he's able to do the miraculous. He works in ways we cannot see. God will make a way for me. Song goes that we sang many years ago. As Elisha had said in 2 Kings chapter 3 and verse 18, this is an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord. This is an easy thing. It says he created the universe with no more than the span of his fingers, like a farmer throwing seed. He created the universe. What problem do I have that's bigger than that? I am reprimanded that I see my problems in light of my experience instead of through the eyes of what God is able to do and his understanding instead of mine. God will use whatever you have. You just want to highlight verse 2 there. Tell me, what do you have in your house? That's where God will start. God will meet you where you're at. You may not have much faith, but he does expect you to use it. You may not be a guy who knows scriptures front to back, but God can use what you do know about his promises and stand firm on them. So she answers, your servant has nothing there at all except a little oil. Now, the phraseology that's used in the original language says that what she had was a small vial that was used for anointing purposes, not cooking. A very, very small, tiny little container that would be used for anointing purposes. This was not some gallon jug of Crisco or something like that. It's just a little bitty container of oil. And Elisha said, go around and ask all of your neighbors for empty jars. Don't ask for just a few. Then go inside and shut the door behind you, you and your sons. Pour oil into all of the jars as each is filled. Put it to the side. You know what stands out to me? The vessels have to be empty before they can be filled by God. You have to empty yourself if you're going to ever see God miraculously and supernaturally fill you. You have to empty yourself out before him. You have to offer yourself a living sacrifice, Romans 12, 1 and 2 says. And then God can fill me, but not until I'm emptied of sin and self and the stuff of this world. You can't fill a container that's already filled. If you're filled with all of the cares and the concerns of this world, there's no room for the filling of God's Holy Spirit. Are you willing to empty yourself and divest yourself of all of the things of the world? Vessels have to be empty It would have done no good to have brought the widow full vessels. Here's what Spurgeon said, the great English preacher of a bygone era. He said, "A full Christ is for empty sinners, and for empty sinners only, for as long as there is a really empty soul in a congregation, so long there will be a blessing going forth with the word, and not any longer than that. It is not our emptiness, but our fullness which can hinder the outgoings of free grace. It's for people that think they're sufficient that don't receive anything from God. It's for people that lean upon their own understanding that never tap into the mind of God. The people that are limited by worldly thinking can never get in touch with another world. We're already preoccupied." And verse 4 reminds me that we have a part in this. He tells her, go around. Elisha is going to do a miracle as God has prompted him, but she has a part in this thing too. And she has to act in faith. Probably didn't make a lot of sense to her. I want you to ask everybody you know for an empty jar. The bigger the jar, the better. Ask them for 55-gallon drums if they have that. 5-gallon pails in their backyard. Ask for every container you can lay your hands on. Don't ask for a few. Now, she could have just gathered up a few and said, well, that's all I need. Or she could have said, I don't know that I can believe God for more than a couple of empty containers from my neighbors. But Elijah made her do this. Perhaps Elijah was tempted to gather the vessels and pour the oil himself. But he knew that she had to trust God. He already did. Sometimes when people come in for counseling, I'll give them homework, often like I do in the congregation. Your homework assignment is to next week read the next chapter ahead and bring your questions. We'll say that a lot on Wednesday nights when we have an interactive service, which is a huge amount of fun. But there are sometimes I can do my part, but I need you to do your part. I can tell you how to obtain an intimate walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, but I can't make you read, and I can't make you pray, and I can't make you worship. Only you can do that. So throughout the Bible, God will always do that. God will do his part. You need to do your part. God is not going to do it all for us. I mean, think about it from God's perspective. He's already sent his son. What else do you want? He already died for all of our sins. What else do you want? He already sent his Holy Spirit to help us to do what's right and to act what's... What do you want him to do? He's done it all. He's left us this precious book, 66 books of promises, over 1,100 chapters filled with power in the Word of God. But only you can open the book. You have a responsibility, as in all relationships, there are bilateral responsibilities on both parts. And hers is to go get as many empty jars as you can do this. So verse 5, she left him and afterwards shut the door behind her and her sons. They brought the jars to her, and she kept pouring. All of the jars were full. She said to her son, bring me another one. And he replied, there's not a jar left. Then the oil stopped flowing. What is fascinating is she tells her son, let's shut the door behind us. Shut the door behind you and your sons, Elisha says. The miracle that God was about to do was not for the purposes of sensationalism. No TV crews were invited. No makeup put upon an oratory professor standing behind a pulpit. This is behind closed doors because this is between God and the individual. And today it happens exactly the opposite. We've got international celebrity Hollywood pastors and faith healers that seem to go to great lengths to make sure they don't do anything until the camera's on. I think it is egotistical. I think it is contrary to the example of Scripture, but is self-serving on their part. The purpose of the miracle was to show the woman and her sons the mercy, the compassion, the provision of God. Often in ways that... I don't think she went to bed the night before and said, I know how God's going to meet our need. I know how he's going to pay off this debt. He's going to send me Elisha, and he's going to tell me to round up lots of buckets and containers, and he's going to fill them all with oil, and we're going to live off it for a good long time. She didn't know how God was going to do that. Don't put God in a box. Don't say, God, I expect a check to show up in the mail tomorrow. Maybe it's not going to happen that way. Maybe God will send you a mechanic in the church instead and fix your car for you, instead of giving you the money to take it to somewhere else. Trust God, but don't tell him how to do his business. Yeah. Just let God be God. Tell him the need.
Like he doesn't already know that.
But then express your faith. I know that you can meet that need, Lord. I know that you can handle this situation. It is not a difficult thing for you. I'm going to place my faith, as small and as puny as it might be, I'm going to place all of my faith, trust, and hope and confidence in you. I don't know what you're going to do, but I'm going to praise you by faith for an outcome not yet seen. Don't tell him how to do his job. He is God. Ours is to submit. Ours is to seek his face. There's far too much grandstanding today in the miracle business, as I've heard some preachers call it. The miracle business? Too much of that grandstanding by celebrity and often obscenely rich miracle workers that showcase themselves and how God is using them. Really? Or naming ministries after themselves and putting it on the internet so you're drawn to their name instead of the name of Christ. Wouldn't it be neat to say to see somebody on TV who says, forget who I am, let's just talk about Jesus. Let's forget about me. I don't want you to send in your money. I'm trusting God for whatever our needs are, but let's just turn to God in faith. The vehicle through which the blessings of God come are irrelevant. Any old garden hose will water your garden. It doesn't matter how much you paid for it. It's not the garden hose that makes the plants grow. It's what? The water, the living water. So don't even say, well, God is using me. Take you out of the equation. Just say, God is moving. But don't attach yourself to it. Oh, God is using me greatly. Oh, I didn't think that God could use me, but look at what he's doing today. That tendency is pride. Don't even mention you. Oh, I love what God is doing. That's what we should focus on, not who he's doing it through. God can use any old donkey. He did in Balaam's case. Donkey talked. A lot of talking donkeys out there these days. But when it comes to God doing the supernatural, Balaam's donkey is a perfect reminder of that. Donkeys don't typically talk. Unless, of course, they live in Washington, D.C. and run our government. We've got talking donkeys all over the place. But the point is that God can use any one of us. God is just looking for an empty vessel. An empty vessel. Emptied of you. Emptied of your own ego and pride and arrogance. Emptied of everything so that God can then fill you up. And oil is often emblematic in the scriptures of the work of the Holy Spirit. It's God that does the work. It's not you or I, but his Holy Spirit. So don't even put you in the equation. Oh, I'm surprised that God is using me. Nobody is more surprised than me that God is using you. But don't insert yourself in the equation. Just say God is doing a neat work in this Bible study, this home fellowship, or this Sunday school class. Don't put your, oh, God is using me to reach these kids. Take yourself out of the equation. Any old donkey will do. You're just the donkey du jour. Donkey of the day, okay, the one that God chose to use. Praise his holy name, but don't insert you in there. It just muddies the water. Don't ever say, God is using me. That takes the eyes off of God and on you. And what do we have to gain by bragging on ourselves anyway? Don't the Proverbs tell us, don't brag on yourself, but let others do it? Yeah, let others speak well of you. So she, verse 7, she went and told the man of God, and he said, go sell the oil and pay your debts. You and your sons can live off of what is left. It's a glorious picture of provision, but only one story of four in this chapter. All four stories represent people in need. All four people turn to the Lord to see what he's going to do. All four are forced to do something. And all four's prayers are answered in ways that they did not anticipate. That's what these four stories have in common. The second one starts with verse 8, the Shunammite, a woman whose son is restored to life. But before we leave these empty vessels, did you notice that the oil kept flowing until the jars ran out? I think the filling of the Holy Spirit in your life is only restricted by your capacity to yield yourself to him. I think that's what restricts the work of the Holy Spirit in you and I, is when we decide what his boundaries will be. Here's what I'd encourage. Make sure you have a cavernous capacity to receive all that God has for you. Be sure that you're absolutely emptied, which means you're walking in the ways of the Lord instead of the ways of the world. We're thinking like God. We're believing in a supernatural God to work in, on, and through us. But your filling is restricted only by your capacity to contain it. Let God be God. I want all of his Holy Spirit, and I don't want to do anything to stand in the way. One day in verse 8, Elisha went to Shunem, a small village in the tribal allotment of Issachar, but its roots predate the conquest all the way back before Joshua's time in 1400 B.C. A well-to-do woman was there who urged him to stay for a meal. So whenever he came by, he stopped there to eat. And she said to her husband, "I know that this man who often comes our way is a holy man of God. Let's make a small room for him on the flat-topped roof that we have and put in it a bed and a table and a chair and a lamp so he can stay there whenever he comes to us." Shunem, a little town that, believe it or not, you can still find on Google Earth today. I zeroed in and I thought about throwing it up there for you so we could transport ourselves magically from Colorado Springs to Shunem, but it's a very small town that has been there since at least the 15th century before Christ. In the Amarna letters that are clay tablets written in Akkadian cuneiform, it says there that this little town of Shunem belonged to a Canaanite deity. In fact, it's just a couple of miles south of where Jesus grew up in Nazareth. Little bitty town backed up against the foothills. I found in the Ottoman tax records of 1596, the town then was recorded as having a population of 26 Muslim families. Security would have been a huge metropolis in comparison. Yoder would have been huge in comparison to this little bitty town where this tremendous miracle is about to take place. It's a small Arab town today of about 2,500 men, women, and children. In fact, there's a well on the west side of town that dates all the way back to the time of Elijah and Elisha that's still in use today. Isn't it interesting that every one of the biblical records has a foundation in archaeology? We can prove these places. We can go to these places. It's not a matter of you accepting it by faith. Archaeology tells us these places exist. I love the foundation of our faith, and it's so rock solid. So this kind-hearted, wealthy lady simply wants to provide a room for him and Gehazi, his servant, whenever he comes to town. So verse 11, one day when Elisha came, he went up to his room and lay down there, and he said to his servant Gehazi, now, some of you have heard it pronounced Gehazi, Gehazi. In Hebrew, it's Gehazi. We don't pronounce it like this. Let's just call him Gehazi and call it good. It's pronounced differently in different people. That's fine. The old King James version of the Bible had it pronounced Gehazi. That's fine. It's not pronounced that way in Hebrew. First biblical mention of this guy who is a servant, and he appears to function in the same role that Elisha had to Elijah. He pairs himself up in this mentoring kind of relationship. But quite frankly, there's a huge difference in the character of these two individuals. Gehazi, he's going to show his true colors in short order. So one day when Elisha came, he went up to his room, lay down, and he said to his servant Gehazi, call the Shunammite. So he called her, and she stood before him, and Elisha said to him, tell her, you've gone to all of this trouble for us. Now what can we do for you? Can we speak on your behalf to the king or the commander of the army? And she replied, I have a home among my own people. In other words, I have no need or desire to have my name brought up or seek favors from faraway government or military officials. I got a home right here in this little teeny village that nobody knows about. I have a home among my own people. Well, what can be done for her? Elisha asked. And Gehazi said, well, she has no son, and her husband is old. Then Elisha said, call her. So he called her, and she stood at the entrance in the doorway. And about this time next year, underline that. About this time next year, Elisha said, you will hold a son in your arms. No, my Lord, she objected. Don't mislead your servant, O man of God. About this time next year is a phrase that we saw earlier in our Bible studies in the time of Abraham and Sarah, 12 centuries before this. You'll remember in Genesis 17 and 18, God promised a son to Abraham and Sarah. They waited 25 years. 25 years. And when a son didn't happen, they decided to take things into their own hands, made a royal mess of everything. But then an angel of the Lord showed up and he said, about this time next year, radical things are going to change. You've waited a long time and seen little, but the promise of God will come to pass. What I see here in this lady's response is the depths of her desire. Oh, she'd wanted a baby all of her life. In Hebrew circles, if you didn't have children, if you were barren, you were considered cursed by God. So every time you went to church service, and by the way, there's a Nazareth in Shunem today that has stood there for centuries, and people go in there, but if you didn't have kids, they assumed you must be a major sinner. You're cursed by God, or you'd be having kids. So she had this social stigma attached to her of sin and rebellion against God that could not have been further from the truth. Not only was there that social stigma of her barrenness, but it was disappointing in as much as she wouldn't have anybody to take care of her if her elderly husband passed away. It would have been her only source of security. That was the social security of her day and age. About this time next year, I don't think her response shows a lack of faith. She just didn't want to be disappointed. She just didn't want to be disappointed. You're promising me something that is so great, that is so beyond my ability almost to believe. But her response, quite frankly, is way better than Abraham and Sarah's laughing at the angel of the Lord who said, you're going to be pregnant. Do you remember how old Sarah was when she got pregnant? Yeah, she gave birth at 90. Any of you women like to sign up for something like that? Having babies when you're 90? Oh, I'm not sure if that's a blessing or a curse. But if you've been but if you've been barren your whole life and never had a child, and then a child comes on, you go, oh God, you are so good to me. So it says, verse 17, but the woman became pregnant, and the next year, about that same time, she gave birth to a son, just as Elisha had told her. The child grew, and one day he went out to his father, who was with the reapers, and he grabbed his head, and he said, my head, he said to his father. His father told his servant, carry him to his mother, and the servant had lifted him up, carried him to his mother, and the boy sat on her lap till about noon, and then he died. Now, we know today, in medical terms, what he had was a cerebral aneurysm. A blown vein in the head that gives you an intense and instantaneous headache. And as the swelling continues, if it's a major artery like the middle meningeal artery in the brain, it'll kill you. It'll kill you. It'll herniate the brain stem out the back door, and there is no room for expansion. And that's exactly what happened. It's not uncommon at all in youthful individuals. It's not just an old man's disease. My head, he said to his father, and now he perishes. It's a cerebrovascular accident, to use the medical terminology. But what a test of her faith. What would you say if that happened to you? If you had been barren your whole life, you've been finally given a son, and at some point in time, 5-10 years later, he dies suddenly and unexpectedly. I think any one of us would say, what happened? What did I do wrong? Did God promise me this child or not? I mean, this is one of the most terrible tests anybody could ever face. I wouldn't wish it upon anyone. But God has allowed it, and I think it is a supreme test of her faith, to be sure. Do you remember what Job said when a similar thing happened to him in Job chapter 1, verse 21? The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's a bitter pill to swallow, isn't it? I'm not sure any of us could do that. The tendency is for us to get mad, take it out on God, walk away from our faith, stop going to church to show God. Her response is very, very different than ours when we face tragedy of this magnitude. Her actions speak of her faith more than anything else. And like I said, none of us has control over when or if these things happen to us or our children. But is your faith intact enough to praise God for it and to give him credit and honor and glory that all things somehow or another work together for the good in ways we don't understand? That's the test for us. Lean not unto your own understanding. It's a command in the Hebrew in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. But trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. He will direct your steps. So verse 21, she went up and laid the dead child on the bed of the man of God, and then she shut the door. She shut the door and went out. She called her husband and said, please send one of the servants and a donkey so I can go to the man of God quickly and return. Well, why to go to him today, he asked. It's not the new moon or the Sabbath. It's all right, she said. So she saddled the donkey and said to her servant, lead on, don't slow down for me unless I tell you. So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. When he saw her in the distance, the man of God said to his servant Gehazi, look, there is the Shunammite. Run to meet her and ask her, are you all right? Is your husband all right? Is your child all right? But she's not going to share with her own husband or Gehazi the situation. She was determined not to share her distress with anyone except the man through whom the blessing of God had come. No sense talking to people who are powerless to change the situation. But you and I do it all the time. We whine and murmur and grumble and complain to everybody we can think of about a trial that we may be going through, when in fact we should be talking to the only one that can do anything about the situation. That's the exercise of faith. Otherwise, we're asking people to help us that cannot help us. There is nobody in this room that can raise the dead. There's nothing you can do about a cerebral aneurysm. There is nothing you can do. So she's not going to talk to Gehazi. She's not going to talk to her husband. But she knows where her blessing came from. So she's going to return to that place. This is the man of God through whom God gave me this miracle baby. I will appeal to him and no one else. This is a tremendous amount of faith that she's got in, that she's putting into practice here. This is where the rubber hits the road. Verse 27, when she reached the man of God at the mountain, she took hold of his feet. Gehazi came over to push her away, but the son of man said, leave her alone. She is in bitter distress. But the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me why. It reminds me of the time the disciples were trying to keep the little children away from Jesus. Remember that? And it's like Jesus was being pestered. That's why Jesus came to this world. He came to minister to people. They weren't an inconvenience to him. How often people are an inconvenience to us? Oh, crud, this person, oh, they're calling me, oh, they walked in, I don't want to do this, maybe that's the very reason that God put that person in your life. Why is it that we see people as an inconvenience and Jesus saw them as a ministry? We see them as something that takes time or trouble or money or something else, and Jesus may just be wanting to do something miraculous or supernatural to encourage or bless other people. People were never an inconvenience to the men and women of God, Old Testament and New. People are not an inconvenience. They're a divine appointment. I'm not talking about codependency. That's something entirely different. I'm talking about the people that God puts in our path, the people in our church, the people in our circumstance, our lives, our families. They're not an inconvenience. I know that there is a time and a place, like Jesus did with his disciples, to get away to a mountaintop, just pray, talk to the Lord, got it. But then most of his time was spent ministering to other people. He was not a self-absorbed man. You and I tend to be. That is the tendency of our flesh, and it must be resisted at all costs. The very people Jesus came to minister to, the disciples were trying to keep from him. Notice also that God does not always reveal to prophets, not even Elisha, what the problem is. God does not always reveal to me what the real problem is when people come to me for counseling. I really don't know what's ultimately going on. What am I supposed to do? When, as Elisha said, God has hidden it from me and not told me why, in verse 27. What do you do when you don't have a clear direction? Don't make the mistake of opening your mouth. If God hasn't given you anything to say, don't say anything. Wait I say, wait upon the Lord. Let's pray some more. We just want to give God some time here to move instead of just blurting out something because we feel that something needs to be said. Peter did that one time on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember that? Elijah and Moses show up with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Peter, it says, not knowing what he should say, just blurted out, well, how about we build some tabernacles, one for you and one for Elijah, one for Moses. We'll just stay up here on the top of the mountain forever. I see Jesus just rolling his eyes back in his head going, Peter, what a numbskull. I love you, buddy, but you're a numbskull. Encounters with God where we are transformed take place on the mountaintops, but ministry takes place in the valleys below. That's where the people are at. That's where the need is at, in the low places of life that they find themselves often. But this man of God was not shown what the source of her bitter distress was. The Lord has hidden it from me. Can I just tell you this, that we're on a need-to-know basis with God? I had a delightful conversation last Sunday with an elderly friend of mine in his church, and he'd been having a question that he took before the throne of grace, and he went back to his military days, where in the military there are secret clearances and top secret clearances, and there's a ladder of these clearances, but you're only given the clearance on a need-to-know basis. God will only show you things on a need-to-know basis. He's not going to show you everything about everybody in all circumstances and situations, but he will tell you what you need to know. And he will not reveal other things to you. You're not told, have you noticed this in Scripture? You're not told everything by God, but you're told enough to get saved. You're told enough to know what he expects of you and I. And he expects us to do by the power of his Holy Spirit. So as Jesse pointed out to me last week, we are on a need-to-know basis with God. Are you okay with that? Or are you one of those people that just need to know everything? Faith says, God's got this. God's got this. I don't need to worry about anything. I don't need to try to figure out what God's doing or how he's going to do it. I got lots of unanswered questions, but there's a file in my brain that says, put it back there, we're awaiting further information. Put it on the back burner. God will make it clear to you in his way and time if he wants to. Bitter distress, verse 28, she then almost disrespectfully gets in the man of God's face and says this to Elijah in verse 28, did I ask you for a son, my Lord? She said, didn't I tell you, don't raise my hopes? And Elisha then, sensing that there was a tremendous struggle here, says, tuck your cloak into your belt, take my staff in your hand and run. If you meet anyone, don't greet him, and if anyone greets you, don't answer. Lay my staff on the boy's face. What she's asking in verse 21 is, why is this happening to me? You ever ask God that question? You ever demanded an answer of him? Why is this happening to me, as if he is under obligation to tell us anything? You ever been tempted to, in the face of difficulty and adversity, to cry out to God, why? It's the one question I can assure you he will not answer. The reason why, no pun intended, is that he expects you to walk by faith, not constantly asking him why he's doing what he's doing. He's asking you to trust him. You can always trust in his character and in his nature, but don't try to figure him out or what he's doing. It's like an amoeba trying to figure out Albert Einstein's general theories of relativity. It's just not going to happen. Don't ask why. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. It's an old hymn written long before anybody in this room was born. But there's the truth in those words, trust and obey. Don't ask why. Trust God. That's where faith comes into practice. So Elisha tells his servant, take my staff and lay it on the boy's face. Here's the problem. Sometimes symbols of your presence are not the same as your presence. If somebody's in the hospital, I could send an emissary, but sometimes they want to see the pastor of their church. I could send a card that says, get well, but sometimes that symbol is not sufficient to meet the need. Sometimes they're going to want the pastor to show up and pray with them and love on them. Sometimes a symbol of your presence is not what's required. That's the easy way out. But inquire of the Lord. Is it better to send a letter or a card, or should I just show up on their doorstep or in the hospital or wherever the need takes place? The symbol of my presence may not be sufficient. And that's what I would expect in this situation. So in verse 30, the child's mother said, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So he got up and followed her. Gehazi went up ahead, laid the staff on the boy's face, but there was no sound or response. It's not what's required. So Gehazi went back to meet Elisha and told him, "The boy has not awakened." Now, I've been in Elisha's shoes before, and here's what he's thinking to himself already. Uh-oh. Crud, I thought that would work for sure. I thought sending my staff and I thought for sure that was, I mean, look at what Moses did with his staff. Not the people that worked with him in the workplace, but this stick. Look what he did with a stick and parted the Red Sea, and God delivered 2.5 million people through the Red Sea. This would have been a real shaking of Elisha's faith. Oh, crud. What do I do now? Thought the stick could do it. Well, you could be questioning all sorts of things at this point if you were unsure that the hand of God was on your shoulder. Verse 32, when Elisha reached the house, there the boy was lying dead on his couch, and he went in and shut the door on the two of them and prayed to the Lord. This is key. Miracles in the Bible are not done for the sake of sensationalism. Nobody called the local TV and radio channels and says, "Get over here quick. We're going to do a big miracle." That's not the purpose of that. I just can't stand grandstanding of ministries today, where there's a culture of personality out there where these celebrity preachers and evangelists and faith healers are exalted to an unhealthy and unnatural place. It is God who heals. So they went in, shut the door on the two of them. This isn't for anybody else. Privacy disarms sensationalism. I don't want to see these guys on TV and their healing campaigns. I want to hear about it through underground channels. I don't want to see them grandstanding. I want to see them do private and powerful things, giving God all the glory and not even mentioning their own name. That seldom takes place today. The purpose was not to draw attention to the healer. The purpose was not even to draw attention to the person being healed. The attention is drawn towards God, and prayer moves the hand of God. Private prayer. So they shut the doors. And it's just between them and God at this point. So verse 34, so he got on the bed and lay upon the boy, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hand, and he stretched himself out upon the boy, and the boy's body grew warm. Elisha turned away and walked back and forth in the room, and then got on the bed and stretched out upon him once more, and the boy sneezed 7 times and opened his eyes. Perhaps Elisha remembered a time that Elijah had done a similar miracle and stretched himself out on a dead person back in 1 Kings in chapter 17. You know what the critics have said? He knew mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. Really? He's not doing any chest compressions. But the critics today just want to discount God doing the miraculous. You and I must never step into those shoes. God has done a miracle. The boy sneezing 7 times, I mean, seven, there's a number that has some symbolic significance, the number of perfection and completion. Okay, God has perfectly awakened him. When Elisha reached the house, there was the boy lying dead on the couch. He is raised, sneezed 7 times, opened his eyes. And Elisha, verse 36, summoned Gehazi and said, "Call the Shunammite." And he did, and when she came in, he said, "Take your son." And she came in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. Then she took her son and went out. This is kind of a premonition, if you will, of God allowing his son to die and then God raising him from the dead. Quite frankly, it speaks of all of us in the body of Christ that someday we'll be raised from the dead as well. That's the hope of the church. It is in God being able to do a supernatural resurrection, either from the dead or we who are still alive at the coming of Christ, caught up alive with him. That is, be praying for that. That's what I see God doing here, moving in response to the prayers of faithful people. God raised his son from the dead. Now the third miracle that brings us closer to the end of the chapter in verse 38. Elisha returned to Gilgal. The second one is the largest miracle of these four that are recorded in this chapter. And yet, if you're in this situation, it's a miracle needed just as desperately. Verse 38, Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in that region. God allows famines. God allows them, hopefully, to encourage people to pray. Famine, I think, sets the stage for a miracle. Famine is when you have gone without for a long time. You can speak of that in terms of a famine in the land destroying the grain harvest and things like that and elevating food prices, but there's such a thing as a spiritual famine. There's such a thing as a spiritual wilderness that you can find yourself in from time to time. But that kind of famine, that kind of deprivation always sets the stage for God doing a miracle if you're willing to pray. Don't despise famines. Most of us would say, I don't even want to go there. The whole idea of not having any food, that's not a delightful idea. Well, it gives you a chance to pray real hard, just as it does in the previous case with the woman whose son had died. God often uses hardship to reveal himself. Have you noticed that? God will use the hardship that you go through to meet you in those places, to bring people alongside of you, to comfort you. And God just simply wants to reveal himself and his provision for us in times of famine. They're not to be resented, but to be embraced. So there's a famine, and while the company of the prophets was meeting with Elisha, he said to his servant, put on a large pot and cook some stew for these men. This is going to be vegetable stew. There's a famine in the land. There's not a lot going on. But one of them went out into the fields to gather herbs and found a wild vine. And he gathered some of its gourds and filled the fold of his cloak. When he returned, he cut them up into the pot of stew, though no one knew what they were. Stop right there. Don't let anybody else do your grocery shopping for you. What they come back with, don't just stick in your mouth assuming, oh, this is fine, I'm sure. Verse 40, the stew was poured out for the men, and as they began to eat it, they cried out, oh, man of God, there's death in the pot, and they could not eat it. The gourds were probably colocynth. It's popularly called wild cucumber in the Middle East, a vine that still grows near the Dead Sea of the present day. But when these gourds are cut open, the pulp inside dries out quickly, and it forms a powder, which in that part of the world has been used for medicinal purposes for thousands of years. But it's got a very, very bitter taste to it. So this guy obviously didn't know. It looked like a gourd or a vine plant. So, and this colocynth, if eaten in enough quantity, induces colic and can be fatal. It can kill you. It can paralyze the gut, the digestive tract, and it can kill you. So they have eaten some of this, and oh no. So verse 41, Elisha said, get some flour, and he put it into the pot and said, serve it to the people to eat. And there was nothing harmful in the pot. Can I tell you, flour does not remove poison. This is another miracle, but it's a miracle that meets the need, isn't it? It's a common need. They're hungry. A guy goes out and gathers. It reminds me of the time that I was a Boy Scout. I was just a little tyke, but one of our explorer adventures was we had to camp out in the wilderness, and the guy brought a new garbage can with him, and he said, we're going to make stew for the whole tribe out here out in this garbage can. I just couldn't get the mental picture out of my head. And so he sent all of the Boy Scouts into the woods to come up with dinner. Boy, was that an ugly sight. They came up with mushrooms and all sorts of things and tubers and tree bulbs, and you're thinking, holy cow. You know, does anybody have just some carrots or celery we can chop up into this thing? And so when they finally swizzled it all up in here and it filled up this 55-gallon drum-sized container, I couldn't eat that. And everybody that did got sick as a dog. There's poison in the pot. Word to the wise, if you're going to the Boy Scouts, do not eat stew that's made up from other boys digging up stuff in the woods for you to eat. But the miracle was no less done by God to meet a need. That's what God does. He specializes in giving miracles to you that may not look big enough to be called miracles by anybody else, but it's a need that you have. It's a need that you have. And God can do a miracle in that situation. And when you tell other people when God does that miracle on your behalf, you might be sharing with people and they go, well, that's not much of a miracle. I mean, big deal. That's not, you know, not raising somebody from the dead, really. But it's the biggest challenge I faced at that moment. God met that need. I'm going to give him glory and honor and praise for it. Thank you. Too often we say, well, God didn't heal us. I mean, think of the last cold you had, the last flu, the last bout of bowel distress that you had. Think about that for just a second. Did you say thank you to God for healing that? Or did you give glory and honor and praise to Emergicare? Or Pepto-Bismol? I mean, we can give glory and honor and praise to all sorts of things that may not deserve the credit. Maybe it is God that should be praised, and we say thank you, Lord. Whether he uses physicians or medicines or not, let's give God the glory on that. Well, the last miracle is recorded starts in verse 42, and it will sound very familiar from the New Testament to us. A man came up from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God 20 loaves of barley bread. Now, these would have been about dinner plate size, just a round loaf of shepherd's bread. That's what we're looking at here. And it was made of the cheapest wheat that was palatable for consumption in the Middle East, barley. It was baked from the first ripe grain, along with some heads of new grain. Stop right there for a second, because all of that stuff belonged to God. In the Old Testament, all of the first fruits were supposed to go to God. But you'll remember in northern Israel, they're worshiping Baal. They got the golden calves set up there. Nobody's worshiping Yahweh anymore. So apparently what they're doing is they're saying, Elisha is the last remnant of a God-fearing man. We're going to bring him to him, offering them to the Lord. And he says, then give it to the people to eat, Elisha said. Well, how can I set this before 100 men, his servant said. This is the company of the prophets, but all of their wives and children are with him as well. Could have easily numbered 500 plus people. And we've got these 20 loaves of bread the size of dinner plates. But Elisha answered, give it to the people to eat, for this is what the Lord says. They will eat and have some left over. Then he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the law. The quote is out of the gathering of the manna when the people were in their wilderness wanderings. Did everybody gather and got just what they needed? Some, they didn't gather too much or too little. It wound up being just right. And that famous English preacher, Spurgeon, said this about this passage. What can these few cakes do towards feeding 100 men and all of their families? They forget that God can multiply them. We limit the Holy One of Israel. Do you think he needs our numbers? Do you think he is dependent upon human strength? I tell you, our weakness is a better weapon for God than our strength. Paul said, when I am weak, then I'm strong. Because God is doing it then. Chapter 4 recounts four miracles done by God through his servant Elisha. All of them are in response to dire needs, different, very different needs. The circumstances widely vary. But all are miracles of provision, which tells me something about God. He wants to meet your needs. He wants to meet your needs, but he doesn't want to use your strength. He wants you to be an empty vessel. He wants you to be a man or woman of prayer. He wants you and I to cast all of our cares upon him, but not tell him how to do his business. Just trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus. Lean not upon your own understanding. But they're miracles of provision. God wants to provide. Do you have the faith to say, my God will provide? Do you believe that he has the last word? Are we in earnest prayer? Are we expecting God to do a miracle? Or are we trying to sort and figure it out in our natural minds what he's going to do? Do we believe that he is merciful, that he's kind, that he cares? Do you believe that God is a God of compassion? Psalm 37 talks about God giving us even so much as the desires of our heart. He is a God of provision. In the story of the poor widow, we see that God's supply is always sufficient, but usually not seen until everything else has been tried and failed. That's when God starts to move. We see that God, the God of the Old Testament, is a God of grace. He is a God of mercy and compassion and healing, just as he is in the New Testament. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We can trust him in life. We can trust him in death and at all points in between. God is faithful. Amen? God is faithful. He sees. He cares. He has compassion upon all that he has made. Philippians 4:19 says, I want to highlight that one. Philippians 4:19. My God will supply all of your needs, not wants, needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:19, my God will meet all of your needs. You just have to believe that by faith, not doubt, and don't demand of him why. Why are you allowing this? In the healing of the Shunammite's son, I see a God who raises the dead, but he's been doing that a long time, hadn't he? He raises the dead. That's why Paul asked that, why should anyone be surprised that God raised Jesus from the dead? You remember in his defense of his faith before Herod Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, God has been raising the dead for a long time. Historically, he'd been doing it through Elijah before Elisha. And someday he will raise you and I from the dead as well and give us eternal life and a brand new resurrection body. Are you tired of the aches and pains? You're tired of the medical bills. You're tired of filling out insurance forms. Wouldn't it be neat to have a body someday that just doesn't give you any problems? You say, yeah, that's heaven. You're right. You're right. That's what we're looking forward to. And the third miracle, death in the pot, verses 38 to 41, is where Elisha detoxifies someone else's cooking. A miracle nonetheless, much like when the salt was thrown into the pool by Elisha to make the water drinkable. That's not how you make water drinkable. That was a miracle recorded for us back in 2 Kings chapter 2. Moses did a similar thing when the nation of Israel came to Marah and the water was bitter. Remember that they did without water for 3 days? Start murmuring and grumbling against Moses, like he can make water. Who are they grumbling against? They're really grumbling against God and his provision. But it was a test. Water was bitter, and God told Moses, well, there's a piece of wood there. Just take the piece of wood, throw it into the water, and the water will become drinkable. Well, wood doesn't make water drinkable any more than salt does. But in Exodus 15, God answered their prayers, met their need. Matthew 6 tells us that God knows what our needs are even before we ask. You're not telling God anything new when you tell him what you need him to do. Just don't tell him how to do it. And then in the closing illustration, the feeding of 100 men, we see that miraculous multiplication again, this time not of oil, but of bread, again to meet the need. Verse 43, it says 100 men but in the company of the prophets, but these are the same guys that were eating the vegetable stew. Why is it all this stuff happens to those in ministry? I don't know, but they got their families with them as well. Jesus multiplied the fishes and loaves on at least two occasions. In Matthew 14, he had 5 loaves and 2 fish and 12 basketfuls of food left over for the disciples. In Matthew 15 and verse 29 and following, there were 7 loaves and a few small fish and 7 basketfuls left over. Let God multiply the fishes and the loaves. You and I just have to be good stewards of what he has given us. What do you have in your house? Nothing but a little oil. That's all God needs. You got a little oil in your house? Okay. You come as an empty container and say, then fill me up, Lord, and fill me up, and keep filling me up, and keep filling me up, more and more and more until I've run out of my capacity to hold it. Has God ever met you in such a powerful way that you felt overwhelmed? Yeah. And some people say, oh, stop, God, I can't take anymore. I would never say that. I would say, then increase my capacity to hold more. I just need more of you, Lord, more of you. But we stand firm on his promises. He's a God who provides miraculously and supernaturally. He's a God who knows the desires of our heart. He's a God who knows our needs even before we ask him for it. Then we pray. We trust him. We praise him for an outcome not yet seen. That's why it's called faith. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? While the praise band comes up here, Why does a merciful God allow storms to blow up on a Galilean lake? Heavenly Father, I know the tests that come our way stretch our faith, to be sure. And sometimes we wonder if I have enough faith to pass the test. Do I have enough faith to wait? Do I have enough faith to trust you, whether it's a resurrection of the dead or multiplying fishes and loaves? Multiplying oil in each one of us. Lord, cause us to be men and women of faith. Not in a hurry to demand anything of you. Not in a hurry to try to figure out you or what you're doing. Or we certainly don't want to be put in a position where we tell you how to do your job. But we stand on your word. We stand on your promises. Fill our cup of joy to overflowing, Lord, even amidst life's trials. And help us always to look to you. It wasn't Elisha that was doing miracles, it was you. He was simply the vessel that you used.
Yes.
The donkey du jour of the day. He took no credit for himself. Closed the doors when the miracles were done. And we read about how you used a faithful man so many years ago now. Use us for your glory. As we cast all of our cares upon you, help us to stand firm in your promises, Lord. You're God who sees, who hears, who cares. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name.